Amen. Today, obviously, we come to celebrate Easter and the events which happened roughly 2,000 years ago. And we celebrate the resurrection, and we have Friday, and they call it Good Friday. And it was, I suppose, good for us, but it wasn't so good for Jesus, as he had to endure all the pain and the anguish which he had to go through. So, you know, when people, I think that when we, people sort of like use throwaway terms, we call it Good Friday without actually thinking about what happened on that Friday. We celebrate Easter and we enjoy a four-day weekend. I mean, that's how I started hearing it being billed as recently. It's like, oh, enjoy the four-day weekend. I was like, oh, that's, I've never heard it pitched like that before. Maybe it has been and I just wasn't aware. But, you know, so the world sort of like sees this period as a time where, you know, we celebrate the Easter Bunny and we give Easter eggs and we have a four-day weekend where sort of like people, you know, families gather together, which is a nice thing, and, you know, and they just chill out. Maybe have a Barbie, which we're going to try and have today as well. And, you know, you find that unless you're a believer, especially in this country, there's really no reference points to actually why do we celebrate this time? What is the significance of it? What actually happened, you know, for us to celebrate this time period? And so even as Christians, we find that we get saved, we believe in the Lord Jesus, and we read the Bible. But sometimes having a good understanding of what actually happened within that 24-hour period, 48-hour period, 72-hour, whichever, however you want to pitch it, it's like it's a bit hazy. You know, well, how did it actually happen? And we've got four Gospels which sort of like give us the nuts and the bolts of what happened. But obviously, four Gospels are four different accounts and, in a sense, four different viewpoints. It's like if we all witnessed the same situation, the same incident which happened, and then I came and asked you to give me a testimony of what you saw, we would all see it from a different viewpoint, and we would add some things, we would take some things out. And so the different Gospels, they actually do that, don't they? Some adds things, some leaves things out. But when you sort of like amalgamate all four Gospels, you can sort of like get a clearer picture and a bit of a timeline of, well, how did it all happen? You know, like, I'll say step by step, but what actually happened? How did it happen? And that's hard work, because now you've got to go to the four accounts and start layering them together. Now, question. Has anybody done that? Has anyone actually taken the time to layer out and say, okay, we know that Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room having the Last Supper. After that point, what happens from that point until the point he is risen? Just a question. Somebody answer. And, you know, and most of us haven't. We haven't. And so that's what I'm going to try and attempt to do today. Attempt to do. And obviously, I'm going to miss things out. And when I miss things out, because I'm not trying to give you, say, here it is. Because really, I'm presenting something which you now need to take away and say, well, do I believe what he just said? Are these things so? You have a responsibility to see if the things which I'm saying are true. You have a responsibility to do that, to check out the scriptures for yourself. The Bereans, I knew it was there. The Bereans were considered more noble because they didn't just take Paul at face value. They said, we're going to check out what you said and come back and speak to you on this matter. And so that's what we need to be. We need to be like Berean. So in a sense, whether you're young or whether you're old, like me, can we try to, for maybe an hour, forget about other things, maybe pitch ourselves back into Jerusalem, maybe roughly 2,000 years ago, and just see yourself as maybe one of the crowd who are just witnessing some of the events which are going on. Maybe you know who this guy Jesus is, maybe you don't know who he is, and you're just saying, you're just thinking, what's going on? Why all the commotion? Can we do that?
Yes.
Okay. And as we do this, there's quite a number of points which I need us to sort of like take into account, okay? And because what we're going to see is we're going to see a total miscarriage of justice. And we're going to see really six laughable trials, three religious trials and three civil trials. The three religious trials are all trying to condemn Jesus and see him as being guilty, whereas the three civil trials are all there saying, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. And what we see within these trials, we see a miscarriage of justice, but on the other hand, what we actually see is the providence of God. And what we see is an important thing for us as believers as well, because what we're actually going to see is scripture being fulfilled. Prophecy being fulfilled. And that's important for us as believers, because we believe in a God who says something at point A and then hundreds, thousands of years, the thing he said comes to pass. And God says in the book of Isaiah that's the proof that I am who I am. That proves that I am God. So we're going to see prophecies being fulfilled. So you may hear me say, fulfilling the prophecy of da 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 da. And so what I'm going to try and do is, as I said before, merge the Gospels together. And that's why I've called it the harmony of the passion. Because I'm trying to harmonize the Gospels together. And the seven trials of Christ. And so we're going to use Jesus being arrested on the Thursday night as one bookend, and we're going to see the resurrection the Sunday as the other bookend. And then we're going to kind of like find out exactly what, kind of like look at seeing what happened in between. And so, other things to consider. Jesus fulfilled so many things in this period of time. And we know that he was betrayed by a friend. And so maybe some of us are here today and you feel somewhere in your life, maybe you've been betrayed somewhere along the line. Well, he was betrayed. He was abandoned by the 12. Again, fulfilling Zechariah 13:7. He was bound and chained. He was denied by a friend, Simon Peter. He was accused without evidence, not just before Annas, but before Caius and before the Sanhedrin. He was beaten by the temple guards. And in all these things, he didn't retaliate. He was taken to Pilate, he was taken to Herod, back to Pilate, scourged and mocked by the Roman soldiers, all fulfilling Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. He was given a crown of thorns. He was presented to a crowd. He was rejected and condemned by the crowd. He was taken to be crucified. He was nailed on the cross, Psalm 22:16. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. He was mocked on the cross, Psalm 22:7-8. He died on the cross, and he was placed in a rich man's tomb, again, Isaiah 53:9. And then we have him being raised from the dead. So many prophecies just in this 24-hour period, which truly, because we celebrate this year on year on year, you take confidence that this fulfilled scripture, it fulfills scripture. You could have confidence in what you believe in. And so what we're going to do is we're going to back up to Thursday night. I mean, we've been speaking about it in the Gospel of John, how Jesus you know, had this intimate conversation with his disciples on the after the supper. And so after the supper was finished, I'm going to start off in Luke 22, but we're going to go all over the place. I could give you the references, but I want to keep the flow. So after the supper, it says, coming out from supper, he went over the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. Now, Sarah and I went to Jerusalem, as I just said before, and we're looking for the brook Kidron, thinking it's some type of big, massive valley and everything, and it's this small little strip of green and a little valley, and if you blink, you miss it. And so the brook Kidron, it's like, it's lovely just to actually visualize it and witness it for yourself. But he crossed over the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. See, this is important. He knows that he's going to be arrested. And what does he do? He kneels down and he prays. You see, when important things are happening in our lives, do we follow the example of the Lord? Do we kneel down and pray? Well, he said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Again, a wonderful portion of text. Not my will, but your will be done. How many times in our lives are we challenged when we want to do our own thing and fulfill our own will? And then the Lord brings us to a place where we have to surrender and say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him from heaven, strengthened him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near. And Judas said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Then a detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they, the disciples, they all forsook him and fled. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, it was this Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was more expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, this was roughly 2 a.m. in the morning, and this was the first trial. And this trial was totally illegal because Annas didn't have any judicial power or standing. And Jewish law actually stated that matters like this had to be considered in the daylight. It could not be considered at night. And so they were going against their own laws by doing this. And Annas and his family was an interesting family because they actually oversaw the money exchange in Jerusalem, and they actually controlled the concessions. And so if you think back when Jesus went into the temple, not just once, but twice, and he overthrew the tables, and he drove out the money changers, Annas looked at him and says, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you back for what you've just done. You've lost me a lot of money today on these days. And so Jesus is standing before Annas. You see, but according to Jewish law, the sacrificial lamb, which they called the Paschal lamb, it had to be inspected. It had to go through a series of inspections to see that if it was fit to be sacrificed. And again, this is something which Annas oversaw because people would bring their their lambs from the different parts of Israel, and they'll bring it to the temple to be inspected, and they'll say, oh no, it's got a little blemish, now you have to buy my one, and they will charge them exorbitant prices. And so this is the same Annas who controlled this. But Jesus had to go there. He had to be inspected. He had to go through these series of inspections to see that if he would be without spot or blemish, and the requirements was that the lamb would have to be without broken bone either. And so he's there before Annas. And after that, it says in Mark 14, 53, and then they led Jesus away to Caiaphas, the high priest, to Caiaphas the high priest's house. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Now, this is roughly about 3:30 a.m., and this is the second trial. But it's not in the court of law. It's in Caiaphas's house. Again, totally illegal. And as he was brought to Caiaphas' house, in Mark 14, 54, it says, and Peter followed Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. And a certain servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. But Peter said, man, now, I don't know if Peter was American. Man, man, I don't know him. But man, I am not. Jump into Matthew's account. Now, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimonies agree. Then after about an hour had passed, as Jesus is being interrogated, another person confidently looked at Peter and affirmed and said, surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Imagine that. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. That's it. How he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you would deny me 3 times. So Peter, and I get it, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent, answering nothing, fulfilling Isaiah 53:7. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I'm not that familiar with law and everything, but when somebody's been put under oath, I think they're compelled to give an answer. Yeah. Jesus is being put under oath and compelled to give an answer because he says, I tell you, you know, by the living God, he cannot deny answering and giving an account before his Father. So Jesus said, Mark 14, 62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy. Who is the one who struck you? And many other blasphemous things they spoke against him. Then, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. Now it's day. Now they lead him to something which is, in a sense, an unofficial or an official unofficial court. And within this, what they actually needed was a unanimous decision to sentence someone to death. And when you look into Jewish law as well, when they wanted to pass the death sentence over someone, they couldn't just do it like they're doing it here. They had to make a decision where they, if they came to that conclusion, they would have to go away. It couldn't be done over a weekend, and they have to spend at least 3 days deliberating over it individually, even going through fasting and prayer to know that they could come back together, reconvene, and if they all still came to the same decision, then they could pass judgment. But hours, not even hours are passing here, and they've already come to this conclusion that Jesus had to, he was deserving of death and he had to die. And so, as soon as it was day, they led him into their council, Luke 22:67, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. They're asking him the same questions, but now it's between the whole council. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say, I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him now to Pilate, which is the fourth trial, to the praetorium. And it was early morning, 6:30 a.m. So Jesus arrested roughly about 2 o'clock. He's gone through all these series of trials. It's roughly about 6:30 a.m. He's not slept. He's been beaten. He's been chained. He's been interrogated. And so they brought him to the praetorium, and it was early morning, roughly about 6:30 a.m. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they're being off key because they're creating this mock court, and this, they're sending this guy to death, and he's innocent. There's no evidence against him, but they don't want to go into the praetorium lest they be defiled. You see the hypocrisy. You see, they still wanted to celebrate the feast. They still wanted to do the ritual or the religious stuff, but they didn't want to see the spiritual significance behind all the religious stuff. And again, it speaks to us of how sometimes we can make icons and idols, and we can just make a religion out of something, and we miss the whole point. We miss the whole point. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And they began to accuse him to Pilate, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So what do we learn from this? We learn from this that somewhere along the way, from Caiaphas' house to the Praetorium, they've changed the charge. It's no longer blasphemy, now it's treason. And they changed it to treason because according to Roman law, treason was punishable by death. They didn't have the power to actually kill anyone, to execute anyone. And so, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they're testifying against you?" But he answered him not one word. So Pilate marveled greatly. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no fault in this man." So Jesus is presented before Pilate, and Pilate finds no fault with him. The Paschal lamb continues to have no fault. And so he says, "I find no fault with this man. You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So they've put their cards on the table now. "This is what we want, Pilate." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee right to this place." Galilee is far in the north of Israel, and Jerusalem is further south, almost to the center. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by Jesus. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And this is the fifth trial. And the chief priests and the scribes stood again and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So again, the Paschal lamb is inspected by Herod, and again, he was found without fault before Herod. The Jews were looking for fault. The Jews were looking to pin an accusation and everything, but Herod says, "I find no fault. I'm sending him back to Pilate." And then in Luke 23:12, it says, "That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." It's funny how darkness can just marry people together, isn't it? When people are on their dark deeds, it's funny how they just come together to do those things. Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again, because they brought him back to Pilate now, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now we're entering in the sixth trial. Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." And by saying this, Jesus basically totally squashed and dismissed this charge of treason, because he was no threat to Caesar, and Pilate knew it. Pilate knew that he wasn't, in natural, he's no threat to Caesar. And then Jesus continues in John 18:36, he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I shall bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate answered and said to him, what is truth? That's a big question. I've got to pause there for a minute, but that's a big question which we all have to tackle somewhere along the line in our lives. What is truth for you? And if you come to a conclusion of what is truth to you, what will you do about it? Because you can have a mental assent to what you believe to be true, but never ever do anything about it. And what we do has eternal consequences. You may not see the consequences of that right here, right now, but it does have eternal consequences. And I love this little dialogue between Pilate and Jesus, because Pilate asks some pertinent questions, doesn't he? What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. And he adds, at all. At first he said, I find no fault in him. And now he says, look, I find no fault in this man at all. You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. So Pilate inspected Jesus for the final time and found no fault in him at all. And he continues in Luke 23:15. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Jesus is innocent. Nothing deserving of death. But to appease the people and to appease the Jewish, the religious leaders, Pilate says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now, at the feast, the governor, who was Pilate, was accustomed to releasing the multitude one prisoner whom they wish. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, or Barabba, or Barabba. Barabbas. We're going to stick with Barabbas, yeah? Is that cool? Barabbas. Therefore, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? For Pilate knew that the Jews had handed him over because of envy, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. Then Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that atonement was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, and this is scary, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governors took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns on his head, they put it on his head, and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. Interesting place in Jerusalem, because there is a place they have which looks like the eye sockets of a skull. Very interesting. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gold to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. And the soldiers divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18. Now, they cast lots for his robe, and it is tradition, so it's not chapter and verse. But tradition says that a mother, before her son would go into public ministry, would weave a robe for him to wear in ministry, in office. And we know that the robe is significant of office, of responsibility, of authority. And this, so, you know, tradition says this was the one-piece robe that Mary had woven for Jesus, which they were casting lots for. And it's significant because whether she did weave it or not, but the one-piece robe, you know, it signifies that Jesus at this point was acting as high priest, because the high priest, during Passover, they didn't wear all the robes and the ephods and everything. They had to strip down to one robe because they were going to start doing the sacrifice in the Paschal Lamb. And so he was acting as high priest here. But not only was he acting as high priest, but he was also the sacrificial lamb, which is very, very interesting. And so the soldiers are casting lots for this garment. They don't want to divide it because Christ can't be divided, can he? And it says, now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, this is what I get a picture of. He's there on the cross, nailed to the cross in agony. He sees these soldiers casting lots for his garment. He looks and he sees his mother. And he realizes, that's the robe. You. Oh, sorry. That's the robe. That's the robe you wove for me. Could be. But what does he do? He looks at his mother and he offers her comfort. See, that's the God we serve, isn't it? Amen. Yeah. He's hanging on a cross. He's been beaten, mocked, spat upon. He sees his mother and he offers her comfort. He looks out for the needs of others more than himself. I like that. I like that. And Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Yeah. You see, John was there. Everyone else had fled. But John, see, they say, how close can you get to Jesus? Jesus had the multitudes, then he had the 12, then he had the 3, then he had the 1. Did he have preference? No, he didn't have preference, but it was those who wanted to draw closer to Jesus. They all fled. They all left him. The scripture says, strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. And they all left him. But John, he couldn't keep away. He had to come back. And so he's the one there at the cross with Mary. And so he says, John, you know, I'm putting my mother into your care. You know, they didn't have social security. They didn't have those things there. She was a widower because we believe Joseph had passed away a long time ago. Jesus' stepbrothers, they didn't believe in him. They thought he was mad. They thought he was a lunatic. And so who was there to care for his mother? John was there. And he looks out for his mother. And they put a sign over his head with the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. You see, that's just interesting, powerful, because in the Garden of Eden, God stood before two thieves and he provided a solution to them for their problem. Why? Because they had taken from a tree which they were forbidden to take from. And at Calvary, God was nailed to a tree between two thieves and he became the solution to their problem. Amen. And to our problem. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others. So when they said this, they weren't denying that he actually did miracles and he did other things and he saved other people. They weren't denying that. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the son of Israel, if he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and then we'll believe him. You see, they're still looking for a sign. They're still looking for signs and wonders. They said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he would have him, for he said, I am the son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So, both of the robbers, they were reviling Jesus. Both of them were mocking him. But then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and save us. But the other, answering, rebuked him. He said, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man, well, he didn't point, but this man, this man has done nothing wrong. I mean, why would someone who's hanging on the cross, condemned to death and everything, why would he look at someone and say, he's done nothing wrong? He doesn't need to say that. He's done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So what? You don't have to come down and get baptized and you don't have to learn the Ten Commandments and you don't have to do all that. No, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. Then Jesus said, boom. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So what, Jesus, you was arrested roughly about 2 o'clock in the morning. You've gone through a series of beatings. You've gone through a series of trials. You've gone through being scourged. You're hanging on a cross, Jesus. And now you say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, there's many times we find it hard to forgive. We find it hard to forgive. Jesus, our example, our Lord and Savior, endured all that. And then he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Fulfilling Psalm 109, verse 3 and 4. Now, do you think as Jesus is fulfilling those things, he's going, oh, yeah, I've got a checklist. I've got a bucket list of Psalms I've got to now reel off. He's fulfilling prophecy. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. So, you know, our timing is that's from about 12 to 3 o'clock. And again, this fulfills Amos chapter 8, verse 9. And when there was darkness, and it says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, which again, it signifies that, you know, that veil which separated us between man and the Holy of Holies, you know what, that veil is rent in two, it's open, and so the way back to the Father, the way back to God is now open for whosoever will. That's what that signifies, for all of those who put their trust in Christ. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilling Psalm 22:1. Now, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Which only proved their ignorance, because this was fulfilling scripture. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it for him to drink. And I think they offered that because there's some type of numbing agent in there or something which would have eased the pain. But Jesus, he wasn't having it. Again, fulfilling Psalm 69:21. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Amazingly, again, a direct quote from Psalm 31:5. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion who was standing guard and he stood opposite saw this, he saw Jesus cry out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. We've got testimony here. Now, because it was the preparation day, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Remember, the Paschal lamb could not have any broken bones. Fulfilling Psalm 34:20. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Fulfilling Zechariah 12:10. And he who has seen this has testified. This is John speaking, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Remember, John's gospel is all an account to say, I'm writing these things so that you may believe, and in believing you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's writing these things. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of these bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him. I like that. They were shook. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, these are Roman soldiers. It's like, some of you have seen Risen and everything, and they kind of like made those Roman soldiers a bit lame. And sometimes when you're watching films, you see Roman soldiers and you think, oh, you've made them a bit lame. It's like, they're not even tough. How do they conquer the world? And they're not even, you know, you're thinking, they must have been tough guys. Gladiator, the first opening scene in Gladiator when you got the Romans. I mean, I'm sorry to put films in your head, but, you know, you kind of get a picture of, that's probably how Rome was. They were brutal. They were lethal. I'm only saying that to say, these weren't some jokers of soldiers just sort of like standing guard. Because remember, the Jews had said, nah, set a guard there because we don't want people to steal the body and say that he's risen. So Pilate put, you know, Roman seals. He put these top dogs there. But when this angel comes and sits down and just kind of like, I don't know, sits and crosses his legs. I don't know how the angel done it. I mean, get it in your mind, but angels come down, a buff angel, probably like, oh, I don't know, 8 foot, 9 foot tall, like bulging out. But you get the picture, right? Garms just ping. Purcell's got nothing on those garms. It's like, ping. And it's like, they're shook. These are soldiers who probably would have gone into war and, you know, you think of David has killed, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed, you know, they would have been men of war and they're afraid. They're afraid. And I'm sure we would be too. Even more afraid. They were shook and they became as dead men. I don't blame them. maybe they were going... Pretend you're dead. Pretend you're dead. just lay here. Pretend you're dead. Maybe he won't see us. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. Okay, that's a relief. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Guess what? He's not here. For he is risen.
Amen.
Christ is risen.
Indeed. Indeed.
Hallelujah. I'm still with the right crowd. As he said that, and he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
From the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. Again, Galilee's in the north. He's going before you into Galilee in the north. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. I don't think he said it like that, but behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. It's not fear of like, I'm shook. This is fear of, whoa, fear. He's risen. I can't believe it. And great joy. And rang to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Boom! Jesus met them saying, rejoice. 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 That's what we have to do today. You have to rejoice. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Rejoice. So they came and they held him by the and they held him by the feet and worshipped him. I think he specifically says they held him by because they were just prostrate on the floor. Bruv, you were dead. We weren't there, but John was there. He saw you on the cross, nails in your hands, nails in your feet, crown of thorns, all that. We saw, so you're here, you're alive. Only one thing to do. Let's get on our faces and worship you. They held onto his feet. That's why I think it's specifically put in there. I believe it. And they worshipped him. Because he deserves all worship.
Amen.
And it's just a natural response for anyone. You know what? The resurrection. Muslims want to tell you, no, it wasn't Jesus and it was some type of resuscitation. No, man, the resurrection. you know, Eastern religion wants to tell you about no reincarnations. I'm not going away and coming back as some little ant or whatever. No, it's not working. The resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again, and he can tell us all about it. He's come from above. He came below, and he's gone back to it, and he's telling us all about it. And we can believe it because it is true. Amen. The resurrection. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. And the only natural response for anyone when they're confronted with Jesus is to say, you know what, Jesus? You deserve me to fall down on my face. Amen. And worship at your feet. Amen. That's the reality. Anything else in our lives just pales into insignificance. The most glorious thing you can think of pales into insignificance when it comes to your worship and your honor of the Lord. The greatest experience you could ever have pales into insignificance, because that is fleeting. It's but for a moment that you would experience that. But to be in relationship with the living God for all eternity, nothing compares to that. Amen. Nothing compares to that. We put all these things in the place of Jesus. You know, we prioritize all these things in our lives, and Jesus fits in somewhere within it. And the reality is, no, Jesus should be at the top of the priority, and everything else finds its place. Like water, it should find its own level. You see, that is my attempt at the harmony of the passion. And I hope it was all right. But the seven trials of Christ, if you've really been tracking along, you haven't heard me mention the seventh one, have you? The first one was done in the dark, wasn't it? I mentioned that. And whether we admit it or not, the first trial asked a question, just like Annas, you know, Jesus imposed some type of conflict on his ability to do what he wanted to do and to gain financial wealth, material wealth. Jesus imposed upon that. Jesus, you know, offended him, and he wanted to get Jesus back. So the first trial sort of like answers the question, you know, has Jesus offended you somewhere along the line? And so, you know, you believe in the Lord, but there's an offense, because maybe you thought he promised you something and he hasn't fulfilled it. Maybe you think you deserve something and he hasn't given it to you. And so even though you love the Lord, maybe somewhere on the line you're a little bit hard to him, because maybe you're here and you love the Lord and coming to church and singing songs and listening to the word is great, but really in your mind's eye, your work is more important, your career is more important, your financial wealth is more important. Maybe. Well, the first trial asks that question. The second trial, again, done in the dark. You may not want to admit it, but we see Caiaphas. Caiaphas just wanted to find something wrong with Jesus. He wanted any excuse not to believe in Jesus and for the people not to believe in Jesus. And so we find people like that as well, don't we? The next trial, it addresses those people who, they look for any excuse. I don't want to believe in Jesus. I just don't want to. They're looking for any excuse. And the reason for Caiaphas doing this was because he just wanted to maintain his own position of power. And so, yeah, he just didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And so Caiaphas had a position. He was high priest. But we've all got little positions of power within our own life, haven't we? You know, do we exert our power and want to control and keep control of our own little world so that, and say that this is what I want, and so I don't want Jesus to have anything to do with it. And Jesus, oh, your word says this, but I really want to do that, and your word's imposing on my power, on my whole... Do you get what I'm trying to say? The second trial asks that question. The third trial, which is the unofficial official one, it describes people who go with the majority rule. You see, the Sanhedrin was there. They didn't have one shred of evidence against Jesus. Nothing to stick. They had two or three witnesses, and their accounts didn't even agree. But somehow, these educated men who basically set down the laws for the nation, and it wasn't even a unanimous decision, because Nicodemus says, wait, doesn't our law say contrary to what we're doing here? And they basically said, Nicodemus, shut up. It wasn't even unanimous, but somewhere along the line, crowd mentality, majority rule, won the day. And so we look at that and we think, well, do you just follow the crowd? Are you someone who just follows the crowd, not really checking out facts and evidence, knowing what you really believe? You know, you speak to people when you're evangelizing, they've heard something here and they've heard of something over there. They've been in a conversation over there, but okay, have you studied the facts for yourself? No. Just being carried along with some type of majority viewpoint. And it speaks also about tolerance as well. We live in a society, especially in London, in England, where we're being very, very tolerant of things, aren't we? Let's just all get along, because at the end of the day, doesn't all roads lead to God? So let's just make laws generic, and let's just make laws which, it doesn't matter if the Christians are being upset and everything, and they don't get their way. Let's just be tolerant. The third trial speaks of the majority rule. The fourth trial, the first to come before Pilate. You see, the Jews had limited power, so they tried to use civil law to get what they wanted. And again, this is what we see happening today, isn't it? Exactly what's happening today. Civil laws are being, laws are being changed so that it's becoming more and more, contrary to what we actually believe in. And that's why we have, bakers in Ireland having problems. And we have, I'm not going to go and say any more about bakers in Ireland having problems, what they can bake and what they can't bake, being taken to court. We have nurses who are losing their jobs because, they're offering to pray with someone and then they're being basically told they can't do that. People wearing a simple cross to work, it's now offensive. Laws are being changed. You see, if we can't get what we want, let's try and influence the laws. And that's exactly what the Jewish leaders were doing. They went to Pilate and they said, look, we're going to influence you, Pilate, one way or another to get what we want. The fifth trial was before Herod. And this is the saddest one of all, because, you see, Herod was so distraught in a sense that he got duped. But he got, he was stupid. He got drunk and he was lusting after... We've seen the films, right? And he offers her anything she wants. What's her name? Salome. Yeah. And Salome, for the record. And she asks for John the Baptist's head. And he didn't want to kill John the Baptist. And so he sees Jesus and he's longing to see Jesus. And basically he thinks in his mind and in his own paranoia that it's John the Baptist come back from the grave. And it's like, it's John. And so when he meets Jesus And Jesus decides that, well, I'm not going to play ball. I'm not going to be here like your little puppet. And you want me to perform some miracle, some trick to prove that I... He looks at Jesus and thinks, you're a joker. He ridicules Jesus. He says, I've got no time for you. Jesus, you're a joke. And don't we meet those people in the world? Many of our children think that, don't they? Many of our children think, you take me to church every week, but this Bible and this Christianity is a joke business. And as soon as I'm of age, I'm out of here. Mm. We have that. Mm-hmm. You see, the Bible says train up the child in the way that they should go, but there's no guarantee, well, to be train them up in the way that they should go, that they're going to love the Lord. They look at this and think, do you know what? I'm coming to church and all my brethren and sisters are out there raving, so-called having a good time, and I'm listening to the Bible. Jesus is a joke. I don't want to tell people I believe in Jesus because they're going to mock me. Well, they mock the Lord. And so Herod looks at... See, people who think like that, they're just thinking like Herod. And so... people like that just think Jesus is like some, you know, some genie in a box. Well, I'll pray to Jesus. If he answers my prayer, I'll believe in him. But if he does not, he's a joke. It's like Jesus is not a genie in a box. Amen. And so, trial 6 again before Pilate, and this describes the danger of compromise and fear. And when we look at all 6 trials, fear is the common denominator. You know, Annas was fearful of losing his power and his money. Caiaphas was fearful of losing his power and his influence over the people. You know, it's all fear. Fear of letting go. Fear of letting go. And we often say, let go and let God. That's the truth. Let go and let God. See, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he feared what the people would do, because they said, "If you don't," basically they said, paraphrase, "if you don't let this guy go, you're no friend of Caesar. You know, you're no friend of Rome." And see, the thing was, Pilate was there because he was himself was being chastised. He had done a lot of bad things that happened around Pilate, so Caesar was watching him intently, thinking, "If one other thing happens, Pilate." I'm going to do you. And basically, he was scared. He didn't want to upset Caesar at all. And after these events, he got sent to France, I think it was Gaul, and basically committed suicide. That's what happened to Pilate. But he was fearful of Caesar more than he was fearful of Jesus. How can you be fearful? You know, what does Jesus say? He said, fear he who... Don't just fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who could throw your
kill the body and then
throw your soul into hellfire. And so, the 6 trials, we come to the 7th trial. And this trial, unlike the first 2, 3, is always done in the light. And this is the trial of decision and choice. For someone to either accept Christ or deny Christ. See, somewhere on the line, we're all going to be put on trial. And we're going to all have to give an account before the Lord of what we did in this temple, in this body, which God has given to us. And it's an individual choice. And I just hope that after all the evidence which we've kind of like considered today, what Jesus went through, that it would be an easy choice to make. That Jesus indeed is God. That Jesus indeed died, was buried, and rose from the grave according to Scripture. And when we look into the New Testament in closing, and I know it's been long, but when we look into the New Testament, this is what Paul says. He says that, and I won't go into all of it, but you could read it for yourself in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts speaking about the gospel which he has preached to you and which we have received and which we stand in. So it's a message which has been preached, which we have received, and now we stand in. And now that we stand in it, we are saved because we stand in that message, in the truth of that message. And so it was first preached to all and now is received. And it says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. I'm not sure how many references to the Old Testament I gave you, but Christ died according to the scriptures. Amen. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So we're not talking about something which is random, like somebody just conjured up this idea somewhere along the line, like 2,000 years ago, and said, do you know what, let's put together a half-decent story and let's see if it all fits together. No. This is going back to the garden. It's going back to the garden that God said, you know what, I'm going to provide a solution. Jesus comes and he is the solution to our problem. And Jesus died according to the scriptures. Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Hosea 6. And according to the scriptures, Paul then goes and says, you know what? I didn't just see him. Peter saw him. Then the 12 saw him. Then over 500 people saw him at one time. It's like, look, it's common. And if it wasn't common at that time, we would have some little manuscript somewhere to say, you know that stuff what those Christians are all writing about? It's nonsense because it didn't happen. And we don't have it. Because it is true. Amen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Amen. Amen. Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you, Lord. You're amazing. You're amazing. And we thank you for your word that is so true, and we can just take strength from it, Lord, and comfort in it. And we don't always understand it, Lord, but we know it's true. And we know that you came once, Lord, and you did what we couldn't do for ourselves, Lord, and you would come again for us to receive us in glory. And Lord, we cry out, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Yes. Come, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be lights in our own worlds, Lord, in our families, in our working environments, in our schools, in our colleges. Help us to be lights, Lord, and to be salt and preservative to our neighbours, Lord. Help us to use this time period, Lord, not just to say, yeah, we've got a four-day weekend, but to actually find a way of kind of like slipping in the gospel somewhere along the line, declaring the good news, you know, helping people to understand the reason why we have this four-day weekend. And so be glorified in our midst, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Tim's had to leave because he's got...